That was tremendous. What a great special number for the beginning of our new year, to walk by faith and not by sight. In fact, they didn't know this, Dr. Fielder and Emily didn't know this, but that really is going to be something I'll touch upon in the morning message. Take your Bible with me, please. Turn to 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. Bear with me, I have a little bit of a cold this morning, but I'm going to try to do my best to preach with enthusiasm. I always like to preach with enthusiasm. Do you know why? If I'm bored, you're bored. Sometimes when I'm not bored, you're bored. Oh, I know. And I can always read it on people. And this whole idea of missing, 2 hours of sleep last night, because you say, I did not stay up till midnight last night. I was in bed by about 10:15. 10 o'clock is my normal bedtime. But 10:15 or so, I was in bed. Right at midnight, someone, I don't know who it was, pounded on our front door. Pounded, and the dogs went crazy. We have our son's dog, who's in Qatar. We are dog sitting him, and then our other son's dog, Pitbull, we're dog sitting him. We should have turned the big Pitbull loose on whoever it was knocking on the door. They're pounding on the door. You say, Pastor Monty, did you get up? No, I didn't get up. No, I don't know who that was. I have a suspicion in the back of my mind, and that person's going to pay. But, whether they did it or not. Well, that's my New Year's resolution, wrath. No, just kidding. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Probably one of the most criticized chapters in the entire Bible by people who want to criticize the Word of God. Many of you who know the Bible are familiar with the story of David's numbering the people. When we think of the sins of David, immediately the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah come to mind. And sometimes Bible commentators call that David's great sin. Well, that was certainly a great sin. This is a greater sin. But critics of the Bible look at this passage and say, wait a minute, why did the Lord react so strongly against David taking a census, David counting the people? What does this mean, and why does it invoke such wrath from God that 70,000 Israelites lost their lives in a God-driven plague that was passed upon the people? People criticize that. They'll say something like this, so Pastor Monty, you know, it was David's sin. Why did all these people pay for David's sin? We're going to get into that in a moment. Pastor Monty, it just seems unreasonable. We're going to get into that in a moment. The truth of the matter is that David's sin, recorded in this passage, was probably by far the most significant of his life, and it is our failure to recognize this from God's perspective that is the problem. Let me give you a little bit of a background to this. You will recall that Absalom had rebelled against David. Absalom died at the hand of Joab and several of Joab's men, and then David was brought back to go to Jerusalem to retake the throne. In previous chapters, he retook the throne of Israel. He was welcomed back. There was still an element of rebellion. I haven't preached on this, but you can read about it. A man by the name of Sheba led a brief rebellion that was heartily put down, and then really Israel was able to establish her borders, and security was going to reign. Now, from the time of the final rebellion of Absalom until the time of the numbering of the people, probably a span of 10 years had taken place. So David is 10 years older. He's in a position, though, that is quite different from any position you'd ever seen. The early battles had established Israel's borders. The more recent battles, now really 10 years in the past, had subjugated all of Israel's enemies. Some of the nations that lived around Israel were almost vassal nations. They were controlled by Israel. They were afraid of Israel. And there was a great peace in Israel, and the peace brought prosperity. Now listen carefully. Prosperity is a very dangerous thing. Our human nature does best when we have to depend upon God. Our human nature shows itself frequently when prosperity enters and we don't have the same emphasis of dependence upon God. Israel was now trading economically with the nations around her that were once her enemies. And so there was economic prosperity. David was watching as the city of Jerusalem was going to be expanded. And in his mind, he was thinking about the building of a temple and the construction of that Solomon would do after he was gone. There was an increase, no doubt, in ease and luxury and indulgence. I think it's fair to say there was also an increase in spiritual indifference. Against the backdrop of all of this success, we have chapter 24, verse 1. Every eye on chapter 24, verse 1. The Bible says this, "And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah." I want you to notice something about this. Number one, the anger of the Lord kindled against Israel. Now look this way. Pastor Monty, wait a minute. It was David's sin in numbering the people. I'm going to deal with this verse because it's an important verse to deal with in detail. It was David's sin in numbering the people. Oh, yes, it was. David's sin became the impetus for divine judgment upon the nation for something else that had angered the Lord. Over and over again, we read of the people of God, the children of Israel, as a unit, as a nation, angering the Lord. They are especially prone to this because as a covenant nation, God's expectations for them were very high. You say, Pastor Monty, what did this nation do to anger the Lord? What did they do? Well, Bible scholars have looked into that. There are a lot of theories about that. I'm going to answer the question. I personally believe that while they were spiritually insensitive, they were wallowing in their luxury, they were, in the book of Revelation words concerning the church of Laodicea, they were rich and increased in goods and had need of nothing. Well, all those things were true. While they were probably spiritually backslidden, I think this was delayed judgment for the nation of Israel's great sin. Wait a minute, Pastor, we know of a couple sins, three sins, many more than that, that David committed. What did Israel do? Think back with me in your mind. Israel rebelled against the God-ordained king. You see, Absalom was not the God-ordained king. In fact, the prophet had predicted that Solomon would be second in line to the throne and not Absalom. And so in their acceptance of Absalom and their driving David out, they were rebelling against the plan of God and the Davidic kingdom. I think there was a 10-year stay of judgment for God's purposes beyond our knowledge. And now Israel would be judged for their sin. You say, Pastor, why would you say all this? Because there's a lot of people who say, well, it wasn't fair that God judged Israel for the sin of the leaders. No, I think God was catching up on some of this, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Israel was not unjustly punished for David's sin. David's sin was the impetus for the divine chastisement. Now, look at the next part of the verse. The Bible says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, I believe, because of their rebellion against David and trying to overthrow the house of David, the legitimate leadership of the country. And it appears to be the Lord there, he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. Now, wait a minute. Pastor, why this gets even more sticky? Okay, I can buy the idea that God was mad at Israel, because that happens an awful lot in the Old Testament. But now the Bible says that David was moved by God to number the people. You know what I'm thankful for? I'm thankful for 1 Chronicles. The book of 1 Chronicles gives us a parallel account of what was actually taking place here. In chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, the Bible explains, in fact, kind of lifts the veil that we cannot see. The Bible lifts the veil and explains that it was Satan who tempted David to number the people. Now, God allowed this. I want you to look this way. I have to be theological. I know this is hard when you stayed out past midnight, but I need to be a little bit theological. Number one, God never tempts you to sin, ever, ever. He doesn't tempt you to sin. He cannot be tempted with evil. Number two, God does allow Satan a certain leeway in our lives. You say, is that taught anywhere else in the Bible? How many of you know Job? The book of Job. He allows Satan a certain level of leeway. And so in this particular instance, he allowed Satan to tempt David, and so the source of this was a satanic temptation. And what was David's sin? Well, Pastor Monty, come on. No big deal. A military census. He was looking to find out the strength of his army, the number of fighting men that he could amass in an emergency. David's sin was a military census to determine Israel's military prowess. And you know what all of us do? We all stare at our Bible and say, what's wrong with that? We look at our Bible and say, that might have been a good idea. It'd be good to know how large your army is, maybe. There was a lot wrong with that. In fact, in the eyes of God, the motive that promoted David to succumb to the temptation of Satan is the key reason for God's anger. Here's what I want something our church to hear. Pride undermines the legitimacy of our lives, and it brings destruction. Pride undermines the legitimacy of our lives, and it brings destruction. I want us to know that on an individual level. I think it's wisely been stated that pride could be the core or the root of all sin in our lives. Pride. The theologians often say, well, what is the great sin? Pride. The Bible says, these six things doth the Lord hate, and the very first one is a proud look. Pride is different from other sins because pride is something that we can hide fairly effectively. But pride is also different from other sins in that pride drives us in our actions and becomes the motivating factor. David's pride, I think, was a self-sufficiency that over 10 years of peace and prosperity had fundamentally forgotten about God. David's pride, over 10 years of peace and prosperity, was a self-sufficiency that forgot about God. Church family, first service of 2023. Look at me. We must never forget about God. God's done some wonderful things for this church. This church is not self-sufficient. Oh, but Pastor Monty, you know, if we make all the right choices, do all the right things, boy, we have room to brag. The moment we do that, I believe, is the moment the blessing of God comes off this church. The moment we think we've arrived, and by the way, the moment we think we can handle it, it's a huge problem. See, that's what pride says. Pride says, oh, you know, you can handle it. You got a good staff. You can handle it. You got Pastor Monty. Boy, what a bad idea. Don't ever say that. You can handle it because look at this and look at this and look at this and look at all your accomplishment. The moment you say that, the hand of God's blessing comes off of His work. The moment you view it in a secular form, the moment you view it in a pragmatic form, the moment you say, we've got this, God, we hope once in a while you'll show up just as a special guest, the moment that happens, we're in trouble. God wants His people to be dependent upon Him. I think David's pride, and by the way, we're going to find out he was obsessed with the idea of numbering the people. I think David's pride was the self-sufficiency that forgot about God. Now, certainly we mentioned a moment ago he was tempted by Satan to act out on his inner pride. Pastor Monty, why would God allow that? Perhaps to expose it for what it was. That may be the reason God allowed it. I would never try to get into the mind of God here, but perhaps Satan was allowed to tempt David in order to reveal David's prideful heart, both to Israel, frankly, and to himself. Look at verse number 1, because it bears further examination. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Satan moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Verse number 2, for the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan even unto Beersheba, that is from the far north to the far south, and number ye the people, note the next words, that I may know the number of the people. What was David's reasoning for this military census? Vanity. That I may know the number of the people. Now, I want you to pause for a moment. You know, Pastor Monty, did God's people always, was God always against the census? No. In fact, in Israel's history, recorded in the Bible, there are two other places where the nation was commanded by the Lord to take a census to know something. But this is different. There is no command of God to know these numbers. David simply said, I want to know these numbers. Pastor, why would he want to know the numbers? By the way, I'm not against knowing things, okay? I'm for that. I'm against getting hung up on it and not acting spiritual about it. I'm against self-sufficiency. I'm against pride. I'm against penury when God's work can be multiplied by His blessings. Why in the world would David say this, that I may know the numbers? I'm going to give you a couple reasons. Human reason, in this instance, overshadowed faith. Human reason overshadowed faith. David had 10 years of peace and prosperity. Obviously, he wanted to preserve that for Solomon. And so now he's thinking, okay, Solomon needs to have an idea of how many men we can call up in the event of an emergency. Rather than saying to Solomon, look, if there's an emergency, you need to look to God. He was saying, you know, Solomon, if there's an emergency, you need to know the number. This is human reason that overshadowed faith. I believe this. In God's work, faith must always be the dominant factor. Now, follow what I'm about to say. Godly rationale does not neglect faith. Godly rationale is guided by faith. Remember what Jesus said in the New Testament? He talked about a man who decided to build a tower. And the man didn't count the cost. He didn't figure it up before. And he just went ahead and tried to build the tower. And when he did that, he found out there wasn't enough money to build, and there was a foundation in the field, and it turned into a big mockery for years to come. We're never talking about foolishness, but we are saying in our Christian walk that faith supersedes pragmatism, that faith supersedes the rational, that faith dares to trust God for something bigger than we know. I think that was David's problem. Human reason had overshadowed faith. Another part of it was this. Self-sufficiency replaced dependence upon God. David had arrived. And now that we've arrived, how do we hold on to what we've got? Look at me. That's a death sentence. It's a death sentence to an individual. Oh, Pastor Monty, you know, I've come to a certain point in my life where I'm just not going to change anymore. Then you, sir, are waiting to die. That's all you're doing. I want in my life to keep changing, to keep growing, to keep making positive decisions. We're going to talk about that tonight. I want that in my life. I'm not ready to die. I know a lot of people that died in their 30s because they decided they were never going to make a move for any form of improvement. I know a lot of institutions that reached a certain level, and once they were at that level, they were comfortable and never wanted to go any further. And they became self-sufficient. Self-sufficiency replaced dependence upon God in David's thinking. David figured he had arrived. David attributed success to military prowess, and he did this in his heart. Rather than say, hey, we've got to keep our connection close to God, David said, Joab, go out and number all the people. See what I have to deal with. I think a third thing is this. When David said the words that I may know, I think of that ownership replaced stewardship. So David's been the king for 10 years. He's finally had a little bit of peace, prosperity. Things are going very well. David says, Joab, go number the people. There's a problem with that. The other censuses that were taken in Israel's history were done in the name of the Lord because they are the Lord's people. This was done in the name of the king because he was thinking of them as his army. Ladies and gentlemen, hear me. Our church does not belong to any one person. It belongs to him. Little kids sometimes come up to the preacher and say something like this. Little kids do this. Pastor Monty, they get their eyes real big. Pastor Monty, do you own the church? I'm so happy to say, thank God, no. No, I don't own the church. Do you know whose church this is? It is the Lord's church. Do you know that the Lord has entrusted us with a stewardship? David, in his thinking, had changed from thinking of the people of Israel, the men of Israel, as the people of God. And now he was thinking in a very secular frame of mind as his people. He owned them. It was his right to do this. His pride eclipsed any humility. David now could gloat over his military strength. He could intimidate surrounding nations, and he could simply say, "I've arrived as king." And whenever you do that in your life, whether you do that in your workplace, in ministry, in marriage, whether you do that in child rearing, well, how many parents have made this horrible mistake? "Pastor Ronnie, my kid is 2.5 years old, and he obeys me. He's going to be the next Billy Graham." Wow. Do you know why a 2.5-year-old obeys you? Because you're bigger than he is. And he's totally dependent. Pride eclipses humility sometimes. And David knew that he could intimidate the surrounding nations. And he said, "I want to know the number. Just tell me the number, Joab." And by the way, he was obsessed with this. It wasn't just, "Joab, go do this. You know, you got nothing else better to do." No, David was obsessed. We'll see that in a moment. And frankly, his personal willfulness defeated wisdom. Look, if you will, at verse number 3. So David said in verse number 2, his motive was that I may number the people. Verse number 3, Joab said to the king, "Now, the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it." He said, now Joab, by the way, Joab, who was no spiritual giant, Joab, who was manipulative, a bloody man, a man of war, who killed anyone that got in his way, Joab, who was the ultimate pragmatist in the whole story of David, Joab gets nervous because David is so obsessed with the idea of counting the people, counting the military prowess. And David says this, Joab says, "Look, I hope Israel as a nation multiplies 100-fold. And David, I hope you live to see it." But he says this, "But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" The word delight is a strong word. It wasn't just an impulse David had. It wasn't just an idea he had and a passing fancy. David had focused on this, and Joab, his closest military advisor, had watched as the heart of David changed into an absolute obsession about knowing what his military strength would be. And the strangest thing of all, Joab appealed to faith in God. Joab viewed the census as out of character in its obsession in regard to David, clearly in the scripture. And I think this, that Joab feared David's rushed behavior would bring God's displeasure. It's very interesting. By the way, it's very interesting whom the Lord brings into our lives to warn us. The motive of David was wrong, but David's method in the census was wrong as well. Joab was not a spiritual man. He had enough sense, or perhaps superstition, to warn David. Joab was God's strange grace in David's life, an unlikely messenger of God's warning. And so Joab says, "David, you're obsessed with this. Get off of this topic. Don't do it. It might bring us bad luck with God." So David's motive was one of pride, but his method was also sinful. I won't go into great detail here, except to say this, the census itself, counting people, is not sinful. I, years ago, listened to a pastor. He was talking about this passage, and he said, the church should never take attendance. That's silly. Okay, that's silly. By the way, unless you're taking attendance to show how successful you are, okay? He said the church should, no, it's okay to count people and know how many chairs we have to have. It's okay to have tickets for a food event to know how much food we're going to have to serve. Those things are fine. Those things are practical. The census itself was not sinful. It had happened 2 times before and at God's direction in Israel's history. However, the method by which David carried it out was the problem. His motive was self-sufficient pride, and his method was problematic. Take your Bible. I want to prove this to you. Turn to the book of Exodus, please. Exodus chapter 30 in your Bible. Exodus chapter 30. And this is Moses is founding the nation of Israel and giving Israel some statutes for obedience. Exodus 30, verse number 11. Notice, if you will, this verse. By the way, I think a verse that David was well aware of, because the Bible seems to indicate he was very well versed in Scripture. Exodus 30, verse 11. The Bible says this, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number." In other words, when you give a count, when you count them, when you take a sentence. "When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them." Okay, real simple. You're going to do something. Every person has to give something. It's going to be explained in a moment what that is. Every person has to give. If the people are not made to give during the census, then God's going to send a plague or a pestilence. Keep those two words in mind, okay? "And this shall they give," verse 13, "every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." Half a shekel. Was that a lot of money? The answer is no. I read one commentator, he said it would be like charging you a quarter. Okay, so the government takes the census. How many of you get the census? You get the census. Yeah, you have to fill that thing out. Don't be lying about it. You can go to jail if you lie about that thing. But they don't ask you for any money. In this case, about a quarter, 25 cents at the time and today. About a quarter. You're going to pay a quarter. Every person's going to do that. A shekel is 20 gerahs. A half a shekel shall be the offering, notice this, of the Lord. Why? It was a reminder of their need for redemption. Look at verse 14. "Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less. Half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord." Notice this. "To make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls." What is that? The word atonement means a covering. This is considered in Israel to be a redemptive offering. So what was the rule? The rule is, Moses, if in time to come you, or presumably another leader, should decide to take a census, it needs to be in everyone's mind first thing that I am the Lord their God. I need to be first in the census. Do you see the difference? David never commanded this. There is no record that Joab ever took this required offering from anyone. But rather David said, just go out and number the people. And frankly, he broke the rule. And in breaking the rule, God was not on any level acknowledged. So the census itself was not sinful, but David's method was contrary to the instruction. David's method denied the sacred reminder of a man's need for individual redemption when they did take a legitimate census in Israel. And each person, it was a very small offering, but every person gave that offering. When they gave that offering, it was a reminder that they needed atonement, that they needed redemption, that individually they stood before God as sinners. It was a reminder that it was God and not the government who owned them. It was a reminder that the ultimate authority comes from God. David hastened with his census and did not take the required offering. It was a sacred reminder as well of God's ownership of his people. David's thinking in this act was secular. He eliminated the sacred nature of the sentence. And David's thinking was pragmatic. God was of no concern. Show me how many people I have. David's method would be to eliminate the offering for the sanctuary, and that was direct disobedience to God. Say, you know what's really important? Look at me. Not the culture. Not the culture. Do you know what's really important at this church? Obedience to God. But Pastor Monty, you know the culture dictates that we do this, this, and this, and when we need to be more woke. Never in a million years. No way. God first. Culture, way down the line somewhere. We're not even interested in that. David's problem was he took what was to be a theocracy, a nation ruled by God. He took that and mirrored the pattern of every other nation of the world. Now listen to this. He mirrored the nations that God had destroyed. He mirrored the nations that God had subjected under the hand of David. He then decided he needed to be just like them. It was pragmatism. God was of no concern. Oh, that offering, that's not an important thing, when it gave such an important message as to what God was about in the census. Pastor Bonnie, what happened? Well, drop down, if you would, 2 Samuel 24, verse number 10. This is a good verse. The Bible says, David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. You see, Joab, all of Joab's commanders, they'd confronted him. I'm sure there were other people that confronted him. There will be a prophet in a moment who confronts him. But Joab is already under conviction. David is under conviction. Joab had drug his feet in the census process for more than 9 months, almost 10 months. He drug his feet about the thing. He went around taking names and doing what he was told to do. He did so slowly and willingly. David's heart, verse 10, smote him after that he had numbered the people. David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. We have a wrong motive, we have a sinful method, but thank God we also have divine mercy. I want you to look at me. God's not done with David. Pastor Monty, it just seems like David was almost done with God. I think he was, secularly thinking. He was really neglecting the Lord for sure. But there's a divine mercy. Verse number 10 reveals an inward conviction. It's a royal conviction. David himself, his heart on the inside smote him. Doubtless others had questioned it. He knew it was wrong to not take up the offering as Moses had prescribed. There was conviction. There was also, though, confrontation. Look at verse number 11, chapter 24, verse number 11. And when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. What was this? Another prophetic confrontation. Do you remember the name of the prophet that confronted David after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah? It was Nathan. This is a different prophet. It is the prophet Gad. And the prophet Gad confronts him. Now, the order seems to be that David was under conviction by himself. Then the prophet Gad comes and confronts him about this matter. And then the prophet gives him what I call corrective consequences. Now, back up in your thinking. Pastor Monty, it's going to be hard times for Israel, and it's all because of David's sin. No. You'd be wrong about that. Verse number 1 says, The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. They were being judged for something. I believe they were being judged for rebellion against the Davidic throne. It may have been something different, but that makes the most sense to me. Look at verse number 13, chapter 24. The Bible says, So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? That's option number 1, David. You get to choose God's judging hand. 7 years of famine? Or wilt thou flee for 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? David, remember those days? Yeah, that was a long time ago. David's kind of an old man right now. I mean, a long time has passed being chased by the enemy for 3 months. That didn't sound at all appealing to him. Or, look at this, that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land. Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me, ultimately to the Lord. David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait, tough position, he said. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of a man. David chose the pestilence. Every eye up here. What did Moses say? In Exodus 30, Moses said, If you take up the census without the offering, I will send a plague among you. I think David's choice was fueled by the knowledge that the legitimate judgment for his sin would be a plague against the people. And ultimately, I think that was a judgment for those things that had been done by the people previously that had angered the Lord. But all of this is pretty bad news, except for one thing. Bible says in verse 15, So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from morning till the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, north to south, 70,000 men. By the way, when you think you've arrived, and you think you're self-sufficient, and you think you have enough to make it on your own, God pulls the rug out from under you. When the angel, look at this, when the angel, verse 16, stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, he's gone from the north to the south, this angel has, the Lord repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed the people, the Lord speaking now to the angel, it is enough, stay now thy hand. And the angel of the Lord was in the threshing place of Huronah, the Jebusite. Look at verse 17. David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. David was interceding for the people, but they had already angered the Lord, I think in rebellion against the Davidic monarchy. Verse 18, and Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornah the Jebusite. What did David do? The prophet said, you've got to make an offering for your sin. For his sin of adultery and of murder, there was no offering because the law didn't prescribe it. But apparently they felt that to make an offering before the Lord in this special and sacred place, a threshing floor, a place of a farm, that would be appropriate. The prophet knew this, and so David approached the owner of the farm, and David said, hey, I want to make a sacrifice here. The guy said, yeah, come on, I'll provide everything. David said, no, I'm going to pay for everything. I cannot sacrifice to the Lord that which cost me nothing. He purchased the threshing floor and made the sacrifice, and the Lord accepted the sacrifice. David's sin was forgiven. The plague was stayed from Israel. And once again, God showed himself mighty, but in a bigger way than you might imagine. Because this threshing floor, this place where they would take wheat and winnow the wheat so that the chaff would go away, this place was in a place called Mount Moriah. If you know your Old Testament, you know that one of the earliest mentions of Mount Moriah is Genesis 22. How many remember when the Lord told Abram to sacrifice Isaac? He said, go up to Mount Moriah. Now the sacrifice never happened because the Bible says God provided him a lamb for the sacrifice. But Abram willingly went in Genesis 22 up to this place known as Mount Moriah. We now see Mount Moriah again with David making a sacrifice, having purchased a plot of land. Later, Solomon, David's son, will build the temple on the very spot that David made the sacrifice. The sacrifice of the ram in Genesis 22 took place on Mount Moriah. The sacrifice for David's sin took place on Mount Moriah. And then with the building of the temple, thousands of sacrifices, much blood would be shed to appease and satisfy the wrath of God against the people. All of this on Mount Moriah. Pastor, how does that indicate God's grace? Here's how. Mount Moriah is part of a mountain line, a ridge of mountains that runs through Jerusalem. There's a part of that line away from what we now call the Temple Mount, but reaching through the city, tracing through the city, that ends up in a little bit different location. Still part of Mount Moriah geographically. It ends at a place that we call Mount Calvary. It ends at a place known as Golgotha. It ends at a place of the final sacrifice. You see, in Genesis, God sent Abram to Mount Moriah. In 2 Samuel 24, God sent David to Mount Moriah, make the sacrifice. In the ensuing chapter, Solomon will build the temple on Mount Moriah. And then the final sacrifice, Jesus Christ, will die on a ridge of Mount Moriah that we refer to as Mount Calvary. Pastor, where in His grace the greatest sins of men are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We described how great was David's initial sin, Bathsheba, Uriah. We've described how even this sin was greater, the inner sin of pride. But when God told David to buy that threshing floor, He said, you're going to buy a place that will be sacred in my economy forever. Abram sacrificed here. You will sacrifice here. Your son will build a temple where 10,000 sacrifices in my name will take place. But the ultimate sacrifice will be when I become a man and die on Mount Calvary for your sins. That, ladies and gentlemen, traces the grace of God from Genesis all the way through the New Testament. That is grace. If you're here this morning, you say, Pastor Marty, I'm not a Christian. I'm not sure I'm saved. Can I tell you something? All you need to do is come to the cross of Calvary. Believe on Jesus Christ. All you need to do is trust in His shed blood and His sacrifice. There's nothing else you can do. There's nothing else you need to do. All you need to do is come. And no matter how we've sinned, the divine mercy will wash away every sin in the blood of our sacrifice, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads, please. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we marvel at the continuity of the Bible. And Lord, this chapter could be hard to understand if we didn't look at all the details. Father, as we go through the details, we see the grace of God. We see ourselves as undeserving sinners. And we see time and time again, God makes a way. God gave a sacrifice to the Old Testament saints that would, for a while, cover their sin. And then you came in the person of Christ to shed your blood, not just to cover up our sins, but, Lord, to take them away by the once-for-all final and perfect sacrifice of Jesus. If there's someone who's come our way today and does not know Christ as Savior, I pray they'd trust Him. Father, if any of us is caught up in the temptation to pride, it's a plague to every person in this room. Father, I pray the Holy Spirit would shine that light. We'd confess that and get it right before it's too late. Speak to every heart, we pray. Let's stand, everyone, together. Please, standing together.